Well, it's good to see everyone again tonight. If you're with us for the first time, sure is a pleasure to see you. I told you this morning that we're going to be doing, of course, two different sort of themes. I'll be preaching in the mornings on the book of Ephesians, and I'll be preaching in the evenings on this topic that I'm going to introduce tonight called Finding Our Purpose from the Past. And at first it may sound like that what I'm going to talk about is going back and studying what New Testament Christianity looked like, because of course that's one of our pleas and one of our things that we often talk about. But I'm actually going to go back further than that, and I'm going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament talking about finding our purpose as Christians from there. And I'll explain why I think that's valuable and important. And something that I haven't done enough of in my life, but as I've been doing it lately, it sure has enriched my walk with the Lord. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke 24. And while you're doing that, I'll remind you that I asked you to think about these sermons kind of as a continuing conversation. Each sermon in and of itself probably doesn't have a lot of value, because I didn't design the sermons, all of them, to be kind of self-standing. It's going to be kind of a conversation that we have that builds. So tonight's lesson is really an appeal or a foundation for what we're going to get to later in the week. Because I'm going to spend so much time in the Old Testament later on, I want to make sure that I make the case from the New Testament that this is the right thing to do and a valuable thing to do. Because there, unfortunately, are some people that don't believe that it is. And I'll tell you some stories about that in a few minutes. Luke chapter 24, the chapter begins on the first day of the week. And it is the first day of the week after Jesus had died and was buried. And the great few verses there talk about the women that came to the tomb and found it empty, and how the angel spoke to them and said, why do you seek the living with the dead? And it's a great text there that we could spend some time thinking about. But I want to talk about what happens in verse 13. So let's go ahead and draw our attention to verse 13. Right after all the events concerning the Christ in Jerusalem and his trial and crucifixion and now his resurrection. Verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Stop there if you would. We'll pick up again in the story. I'm one of those people that likes to picture things, so try to picture it. You've got Cleopas and an unnamed man walking 7 miles. And on this 7-mile trip, they are talking. And they're talking about everything that happened. By the way, at some point in the text, did you notice it said that they stopped, they stood still, and they looked sad? I would assume that the discussion that's taking place was emotional, that there were tears, that they were remembering the horrible things that they saw. And this is one of those things, I'm telling you, I'm going to get the Blu-ray of this when we get to heaven, because I want to see this. This is an interesting scene, because Jesus comes up, you know, while they're walking, and he starts walking with them and listens to what they're saying. But they can't tell that it's him. They're prevented from seeing that it's him. So he listens for a little while. And he says to them, what are you guys talking about? What are these words that you're exchanging? And it says when they stopped and looked sad. How do you read this there in verse 18? When Cleopas says to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things which have happened? Everybody knew what was going on. When you get to the book of Acts and you listen to the preaching of the apostles, they're saying things like, you all know what happened. This wasn't done in a corner. Everyone knows about this. So who's this strange man walking with them, not aware of all the things that have gone on? So Jesus says in this great, what things? I mean, what does face look like when he said that? What are you talking about? What things are you saying here? You know, have you ever wondered why Jesus did this? There may be a whole bunch of reasons for this event and Luke telling us about this event. I think some of it's down there toward the end of where we're going to go with this. But do you suppose Jesus really wanted to know how they were going to say what they're about to say? What are you talking about? So they go through what we just read there and say things about who Jesus was and what they hoped he was going to do and how it's been 3 days and they're amazed at this story the women told and how people went to find the body and it's gone. What do you think Jesus' reaction is going to be to this? Well, here's the reaction, verse 25. He said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Stop there. By the way, they still don't know who he is. They don't know who he is till later after they get to the town and they invite him into their home and they break bread with him and then they see who he is. Right now, they still don't know who he is. So imagine the stranger who's walked for a little while being a little creepy, who has asked them, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're saying. And when they say what they say, his reaction is, listen to it, oh, foolish men! Foolish? Why foolish? Because they're slow of heart. Is that fair? That sounds hard. Doesn't that sound hard? He calls them foolish and he calls them slow of heart and he says that you're having trouble believing in everything the prophet said. How is it that you haven't understood by this time that the Christ had to suffer, that these things had to happen? Now watch this. This is the part that I really want to hear. Do you guys have any really good sermon tapes, like old sermon tapes or recordings that, I mean, when you heard the sermon, you just couldn't, it was just great. And so you wore it out. You just listened to it and listened to it. I wish I had this one. Verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Did you guys go hear that? Jesus himself, walking on this road with these guys as a stranger, goes from Moses, Genesis, all through the Old Testament, and in all the scripture, everything about him, he tells them about it and explains it to them. You think that was fascinating? You think that took a while? I think so. Now, verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going to go farther. I think that's interesting. It doesn't say he was going to go farther. It says he acted like he was going to go farther. Jesus is I don't know if he's playing around or he's having fun with this. I'm not sure about that. But he's like, all right, I'll see you later, guys. And probably in his head he's thinking, let's see if this stuff about hospitality and love and kindness that I taught my disciples has sunk in. And they come through, don't they? Listen, stranger, who obviously knows the word, you come inside. It's late. You come be in my home. And I would assume that Jesus felt good about that. Verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And I'll tell you, this is as cruel as it could be. And he vanished from their sight. Isn't that great? He goes in the house. They're all sitting around. They recline at the table. He breaks the bread, and he blesses it and breaks it, gives it to them, and he allows them to see it. And they remember it. And then he's gone. Now, what are we left with? We're left with some men sitting in their home. And we know what they're feeling, because look at the next verse. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up right then. By the way, what time is it? What time is it? It was late. They didn't want him going further because it was nighttime. They got up right then. And where'd they go? 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They ran. They got there to tell others about this. I want you to focus on verse 32 for a minute. They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? While he was, my version says, explaining the scriptures to us. Does your version say opening the scriptures there? It's the same word as the verse right before it in verse 31. Their eyes were opened and their hearts were burning because he opened the scripture. Go to verse 45 later on. Look at 44 and 45. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. So there's the word opened in three places. You know what opening the Old Testament scriptures can do for a human being? Do you know what it can do? It can make their hearts burn. That's what it can do. It can excite them so that that burning in their heart will kind of be like the prophets of old who had a burning in their heart and a burning in their bones, who then, like he says here, that you're going to go out and talk about these things. You're going to be my witnesses. By the way, have you ever tried to do verse 46? Have you ever tried to do this? 45 and 46. Have you ever tried to use the Old Testament scriptures to show that the Christ would suffer and rise again, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to his name, in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem? You ever tried to do that? That's fascinating to do that. Use it as a template sometime. Take it, put them all down on a piece of paper, and then go explore the Old Testament, and you find all the places where those things are said in the Old Testament. Now, here's my premise for this week with this lessons and with this topic. The Old Testament scriptures can cause people's hearts to burn. They can change people's, it can change people's lives if it's understood properly. And I'm just going to give you personal testimony about this. You know, up there in Minnesota, we're trying to teach as many people as we can. And I've tried all kinds of different approaches lessons that I used to teach here in California, different ways of trying to teach people about Jesus, and I've got a number of different things that I try evangelistically. I will tell you that lately what I've been doing is I've been using the Old Testament scriptures to preach Christ to people, and it's like nothing I've ever done before. I literally will study with people. I'll show you later on this week. Isaiah chapter 55 is my new evangelistic text, Isaiah 55. And I'll show them Isaiah 55. These people sometimes don't believe. Sometimes they aren't sure. Sometimes they're atheists. And I'll show them Isaiah 55. And almost to a person, when I begin to show them the imagery and the poetry of that prophet, they'll start crying. Almost every time. It moves them so. And they begin to see things that they've never seen before, because two chapters before Isaiah 55, you've got Jesus, and you can show them that. And then you can show them in the New Testament all the things that the New Testament says, just like Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 53, and they're amazed by what they're seeing, and it really does some amazing things. Now, here's part of the idea. You and I are used to going to the Old Testament for what we call messianic prophecies. I mean, that's one of those things that we do. All the messianic prophecies, the prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah, the type, antitype, or the shadow substance kind of studies that we normally do. But you know what I never did, and I encourage you to do it, and we'll do a little bit of it this week, is to go to the Old Testament not just for messianic prophecies, but for what I'm going to call Christianic prophecies. As much as Christ is in the Old Testament, so are the Christ people all over the place. The descriptions of what the church would be, who we'd be, what we'd look like, what he'd do with us, how he'd cause our lives to change the world, it's all over the place. But we're not in the habit of going back to look for us, only him. And that's what we're going to spend some time doing. But here's another thought about this. Those first century Christians, you know, you read the book of Acts, and they're so excited about their new covenant. They're so excited about the kingdom. They're so excited about everything that they are. Have you ever wished we could duplicate it, you know? We want to be first century Christians. We look at their zeal, we look at their mission, we look at all their work, and we go, what's missing? So we try to be New Testament Christians, and so we go to the New Testament, and we study the New Testament. But I have a question for you. What were those Christians studying? What were they studying? The Old Testament. Did you know that? The searching of the Scriptures to see if these things were so by the Bereans was the Old Testament. All the instructions in the New Testament to read the Scripture, to not be unaware of the Scripture, to go to the Scripture, to study to show yourselves approved. What were they being told to read? The Old Testament. And I hope, whet your appetite a little bit this week, that those passages in the Old Testament, when a heart is open to see them for what they are, will inspire and ignite and excite anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what I hope to do. But I haven't really shown you that that's appropriate yet, so let's go ahead and look at some more passages. I just have a few passages to show you tonight. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. One thing that I've been doing lately in my own personal Bible studies is I've been trying to find whenever someone in a writing in the New Testament, whether it's a gospel or a letter, whenever that writer says, this is the reason I'm writing. Like, I'll try to take that sort of at face value, and then I'll go study the book that he wrote with that in mind. You know, by the way, if you do that with the Gospel of John, John says at the end of his Gospel, these things have been written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing you will have life in his name. Just use those two things to go through the Gospel of John someday. And ask yourself in every section, how does this section help me believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And how does this section help me know that I have life in his name? And it'll change the Gospel of John for you. Every one of those books that says, now this is the main point of what is being said, will help us sort of have a new way of looking at some of those books. But Peter does that. Now, he does it in the first letter and he does it in the second letter. But look at this one here in 2 Peter 3:1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, he says there it's the second letter that he's wrote to stir their minds up by reminder. But notice what he says that he was reminding them to do. Verse 2. And let me be frank about this. If I had gotten up and said this without this scripture reference, there would have been some of you upset with me. Look at the order of it. Because what we say normally as New Testament Christians is, go read about Jesus. Go read the New Testament. You look at the New Testament. But look at what this says. What's the order? That you remember, first, the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord through the apostles. You know how important it is to do that? Again, this is sort of like one of those things that I did wrong with the book of Ephesians earlier today when I was young. I'd read the second half of this, here's what you should be doing with your life, but I'd forget the first half of the book about why I should be doing it. And I did that with the New Testament growing up. I mean, I knew it. It was all marked up. I had all kinds of notes. I read it all the time. And I knew a couple Bible stories from the Old Testament, but the prophets, I didn't know them. And as I've gotten to know them, the things in the new have come alive in ways that I never would have expected. But you know what? It's right here in black and white. Peter said, do it. Where is it in the first letter? If he says it's the second time he's written it to stir them up to do this, where is it in the first letter? Go to chapter 1 of 1 Peter 1. In Peter's introduction in the book of this letter, verses 3 through 9 are just a tremendous and beautiful passage. It's a description of our salvation in Jesus Christ that's just, in many ways, unmatched. Like, if you just put it together and look at how he outlines that, it's just a beautiful thing. By the way, in that text, he talks about the idea of being born again, there in verse 3, or begotten again by God. Do you remember in the New Testament the first time that discussion of being born again took place? It was with a man named Nicodemus. Do you remember that? Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, came to Jesus by night, and Jesus began to talk to him about being born again. And when Nicodemus began to say things there in John 3, like, how can this happen? How can a man can't enter the womb of his mother and be born again? How can this be? Do you remember what Jesus said to him, what his rebuke was? Are you a teacher of the law and don't know these things? You remember that? By the way, what does that statement imply that the Old Testament tells us about being born again? Watch how Peter does this. In this section, from verse 3 through 9, he talks about salvation in these beautiful ways. Looks like John's here. That's good. Yeah. All right. Very good. Yeah. Rejoice. I was thinking when you led that In His Time song that in His time, he'd get here. So, all right. So, in verses 3 through 9, this great description of salvation. But look at verse 10 now. Now, listen close to verse 10. As to this salvation. By the way, underline that phrase and put an arrow up above it, because he just got through talking about this salvation. As to this salvation, listen close. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now let's sort of just deconstruct that a little bit or look at a few things in that text. First of all, he says, this salvation that I just talked about was talked about by the prophets who prophesied. This is Peter's focus. Just for what it's worth, part of what Peter's doing in these two letters is he's helping all followers of Jesus Christ to understand something. That there is a terrible danger that we can be led astray about what salvation means and what it looks like. Because everybody's going to have their own take on it. Everybody's going to have their own private interpretation of things. But we ought not fall for that. That no scripture is really for one's own private interpretation. That God gave the scriptures by the prophets, and he gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles so that they could put it all together for us and help make sense of it. But that's part of Peter's concern, is that people would go be grounded in the Old Testament scripture so that nobody could lead them astray. You know, many of the false doctrines that I struggled with in my life trying to figure out, how I've figured out how to deal with them has been from the Old Testament. When I've seen the prophecies of what God was going to do, I was certain that certain things just weren't going to be the case. I mean, things as simple as baptizing babies and telling them they're part of the kingdom of God in that way, rather than in the New Testament where Jesus says the kingdom belongs to such as these. I figured that out from Jeremiah 31. That's not how the new covenant was going to look. There's all kinds of different doctrines and ideas, things about Calvinism and some of that, that I think the Old Testament just dismantles. And so I believe that's part of Peter's concern. But go back to the text again, and let me show you what he says. First of all, how great is this salvation that he just described? How great is it? Here's a couple of markers. Verse 10 says, these prophets made careful searches and inquiries. They weren't haphazard about what was being said. They were really interested in what was being said, and they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to figure out what, verse 11, what person or time the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They wanted to know, when's this going to be? What's this going to look like? Who's this servant going to, what's he going to be like? They wanted to know this. They made careful searches and inquiries. Let me say it in a different way. How great is this salvation? Every faithful, God-fearing person in the Old Covenant and throughout human history, every one of them wanted to know about what we have. Everyone. You know how great it is? Look at verse 12. There at the end of verse 12, the last statement of Peter here, things into which angels long to look. You know what we have in Christ? It's such a treasure, it's such a magnificent thing that every faithful person in the Old Covenant that had any inkling that it was coming wanted to know about it and when it was going to happen. And all the angels, they want to know about it too. Yet, you know what? For some of us, it's just not that big a deal, is it? Yeah, I'm saved. It's cool. It's good. No, this is a universal cosmic interest, and we're the recipients. But look closer at this, and notice what he says about the prophets here. There in verse 11, when it talks about seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, can you think of prophets that really gave more information about one or the other of those? Like with the time thing. what time this was going to happen. Who's a prophet that really spent a great deal of his sort of time writing about that? Daniel. Daniel had all kinds of things to say about the time. And then you have, what about the person, the manner or the person of this Christ? Who had a lot to say about that? Well, many of them did, but especially Isaiah. Isaiah's pictures and portraits and poems, as we were told this morning at the table, of the Christ, great ideas of who he was. Now, I want you to imagine being one of those prophets. By the way, they had tough lives, right? Wasn't easy for them. Most people didn't like them, threw rocks at them. They were kind of the weirdos. But they were just trying to figure out this stuff that God was going to do with the Messiah. Look at what was revealed to them in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. God actually revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves. Did you know the type of Christ in the Old Testament is the prophet? That didn't do things to please themselves but to please others. That didn't serve themselves but served others. That's the type, these prophets. But do you suppose that rubs some of them the wrong way? I mean, would you struggle with that? Your hard life, and you were told you're not serving you, you're serving a bunch of people in the future, most of whom are Gentiles and pagans. But that's who you serve. All right, this is a question for the women in the crowd tonight. Have you women ever taken great pains and really poured yourself into some event, some meal, some special thing that you were going to serve to people, and you got all the right ingredients and you sweat over it and it took a really long time and it was a really complicated kind of process, and you just worked and worked and worked at it, and you looked up to the day that these people are going to sit around the table and enjoy this meal, and you put it in front of them, and the kid said something like, "I don't like this. I want a peanut butter and jelly sandwich." You ever had that happen? Or you watch the people sort of pass it around, and, I'm not sure that tastes good, or this needs a little more of this or a little more of that. You ever had that? How do you suppose the prophets feel with all the effort and blood and sweat and tears that they poured into serving us, and they've got a whole generation or maybe generations of people who claim to be Christians who never eat what they're serving? Never. You know why? Tell me why. Tell me why you don't like to read the prophets. You tell me why. Because it's boring. No, it's not. I'll tell you what, if it's boring and your heart doesn't burn, then go back to that road to Emmaus. Do you know what might be the problem with me? Is that I am foolish and slow of heart because it isn't boring. I'll tell you, it's a feast and a treasure and beautiful. And those that take it in grow in ways that you just couldn't possibly imagine. But that's the illustration. Let me do a little bit more with this. Let's go back to Romans. And we're going to be in chapter 15 in a second, but let me start at the end of Romans, chapter 16. It turns out, and I'm not going to do this, but it basically turns out that I could find passages in every New Testament gospel or letter that would be the equivalent of someone standing there waving their arms pointing backward to the Old Testament. In every one of the New Testament letters is going to say something like, go back and look, go back and look, go back and listen. If you want to understand what we're saying, you got to listen to that back there. Every one of them. Romans is no different. In fact, look at how Paul summarizes the book of Romans in verse 25 of chapter 16. By the way, I personally think this is the outline to the book. If you want to know the themes of the book of Romans and how to outline what Paul's trying to say, here it is. It's verse 25 through verse 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. Be the glory forever. Amen. Now, here's how you can sort of look at this text. See there in verse 25 when it says, now to him who... All the stuff between that phrase and the last phrase in verse 27, you can almost skip the rest. But go from the beginning of verse 25 to verse 27. Now to him, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. That's kind of what he's saying in the books about this. God gets glory always in Jesus Christ. The theme of Ephesians is the theme of Romans. But the parenthetical between those two statements is everything that Romans says, like this. Go back to verse 25. Now to him who is able, stop. That's right there all through the book. You and I aren't able. It's a word that is very much like power. Earlier in the book, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the able, the ability, the power of God to do things. To him who is able, that's one theme through the book. Second thing he says, to establish you. That's another theme through the book. Go look for it. And if you look at the Greek word for that and you follow it through, that's what he's going to be saying. You can be established by this ability, this power of God who can really strengthen you. You can be strengthened in your inner man. You can be led by the Spirit of God. You can come out of all of the things that you were and by faith be everything that God designed you to be. He is able to establish, keep going, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That it is this message that is the thing that makes people strong and is what God is able to do. There's all these great things, but did you catch that there in verse 26? Did you catch it? Our theme tonight. Verse 26 makes it clear, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. You know, when Jesus was born, some of the first visitors to see the baby were what the Bible calls magi. You read that before? Magi. Or some versions say wise men. Where were they from? Magi from the east, from that direction. All right, you've got Judah and Bethlehem. What's east of there? I mean, in the Bible, every time you read east, where are you talking about? Like every time. You're talking about Babylon. You're talking about the Tigris and Euphrates. You're talking about Mesopotamia. And by the way, the word magi sounds very much like magician. What in the world are magicians from the east doing coming over to Judah and worshiping this one born king of the Jews who know how to answer questions about where and how and all of that? You know, in the Old Testament, there's another huge section of Scripture that's about magicians. These people who worked for Nebuchadnezzar, who rubbed elbows with and spent time in rooms with and had conversations with a guy named Daniel and heard him say to the king that they couldn't interpret the dreams, this is going to happen. A kingdom's going to come. After the gold and the silver and this, there's these days that are coming where a king's going to come and God's going to establish a kingdom that'll never go away. You don't think the Babylonians wrote stuff down and talked about it and thought about it and kept looking for it? You know, I've done a little bit of reading about this, and there are all kinds of people that say that in the days of the Christ, it wasn't just the Jews that were anticipating something. Romans talked about it. Greeks talked about it. Babylonians talked about it. There's some of our brethren that are doing some research right now because they think that they've found some places where even Buddha was talking about it. God always had been saying things by these prophets in the earshot of every nation, of all people, commandments and prophecies to nations like Egypt in the book of Isaiah, where he would say to Egypt, the days are coming when you will be included. The king is coming. So Romans is doing that. But let me go back to where I wanted to show you, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 1 says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself." Stop there. This section here is written to a church, a time where Christians had trouble getting along, where they had trouble figuring out how to be unified. They struggled because some people thought they could do one thing, others thought they could do another. You had Jews and Gentiles who struggled with sort of seeing eye to eye on all of that. And the instruction is, folks, we ought to be patient and bear with each other and try to please your neighbor for his good. What's the argument that Paul's making in verse 3? Even Christ did not please himself. Now, what's Paul going to quote? Let's quote Matthew. Let's quote Mark. Let's quote Luke or John. Let's tell a story about Jesus when he was on the earth and how he didn't please himself. Let's do that. Or how about this? Let's quote where? Psalms. Even Christ didn't please himself. Where do we learn that? Verse 3, "As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." Or in other words, Jesus took all the reproach from the people who reproach God. We were the enemies reproaching God, and he took every reproach. He didn't come to please himself, but us. Now, look at what Paul goes on to say here in his argument of verse 4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, I know that I've quoted this text a number of times, and basically my point's been something like this. Hey, you know what? The Old Testament is there for a reason. Great. What reason? Look at the text very closely. They were written for our instruction, or in other words, Christians need to learn it. We need to be those that understand it. But there's another thing said in this text that I want you to notice, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Hope comes from the Old Testament. Encourage comes from the Old Testament. Perseverance comes from the Old Testament. Do you know what the next verse tells us about that? It tells us that it's actually God's gift to us. Verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement." Stop for a second. How does God give perseverance and encouragement? Look at verse 5 in relation to verse 4. How does God give perseverance and encouragement according to verse 4? Through the things written before. So, how important is the Old Testament? We can have hope from it. We can be encouraged by it. We can find perseverance in it. But can I tell you that I don't even think those are the most important things that Paul's saying the Old Testament can do for God's people? Keep reading. Look what he says next. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's concern for the Romans was unity. And what he knew would unify them was the hope, perseverance, encouragement, and instruction of the prophets, the Old Testament. Did you know that I'm fully convinced of that now? I mean, I've tried to figure out in the group of people where we are over there in Minnesota, which is so diverse. We've got people from all kinds of different backgrounds and places, brand new Christians, ancient Christians, all kinds of stuff. You know what has been the most unifying thing that I've found to do with them? It's to teach them the prophets. They become very clear about what the mission is. They become very clear about what God was going to do. And by the way, if you doubt me that what's being said here is that the Old Testament will cause unification, just notice verses 7 through 13. What does he do to get these Jews and Gentiles together in 7 through 13? Guess what he quotes? Old Testament. And he says, Jews, here's what it says. Gentiles, here's what it says. Now, figure it out. Work together. You guys are all in it together by God's design, as spoken by the prophets. This has always been the case. I think I'm out of time, so I'm going to stop. Am I out of time? I don't remember what time I started. So I need to check. Okay. All right, we'll pick up there tomorrow. And we'll maybe show one or two more things in the New Testament, and then we'll get to the Old. But I sure appreciate your attention. Stop now. Break. All right.